Well, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll read from verses 1 down through verse 10. And this morning, our goal is to finish the first half, this first major section of Paul's material here in chapter 2. And when we conclude this message this morning, we are going to be taking a break from Ephesians for a while. Lord willing, next Sunday, we'll consider a message on the authority of Scripture. And we'll be dealing with the subject of sola scriptura in light of the anniversary of the Reformation celebrated next weekend. And then, Lord willing, we'll have kind of a one-off sermon before we begin heading into the holiday season. And Lord willing, a number of messages that will prepare our hearts for the celebration of the Incarnation. So that's our plan in the future. And then, Lord willing, in the new year, we will eventually come back to Ephesians to consider the second half of chapter 2, where Paul begins to discuss the outflowing of what the gospel does practically in the lives of people, dealing with reconciliation and making that which was separated to be one. But this morning, we're going to direct our attention to verse 10. So we'll begin reading in verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Amen. Over the past couple of months, we have spent time working our way through this opening section in chapter 2, and we have seen Paul discuss, in light of the Ephesian believers, who they once were, who they are now, and then help them to understand more richly and more deeply how they went from where they were to where they are now. From being enemies of God, sons of disobedience, children of wrath, to now being sons and daughters of the living God, saved, raised with Christ, seated with him in the heavenly places. And now he turns to look at, in light of the fact that you have undergone this change and this salvation that has come upon you, that is not according to yourself. It's not according to anything that you can muster up within yourself. It's of grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone. He now arrives at dealing with this important point of works. Now, he's dealt with works beforehand, that it's not of yourselves. You've done nothing to earn it. But he now turns to address, well, then if you haven't done anything to earn your salvation, what is the place of works in your salvation? And he says to the Ephesian believers that we, and speaking of himself and the Ephesian believers, and we ourselves are included in this group, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Now, we see in this text this important idea of workmanship in works created in Christ Jesus, and then this prepared beforehand. And so many important ideas are bound up in this text, and I want us to unpack it in the order in which Paul presents it. We are his workmanship. We are his workmanship. And in light of this, we need to ask a question, an important question that many have asked before us. And it's this question: how do people change? How do people change? This is really at the heart of what Paul has been getting at in this second chapter. But it comes to a head here when he says, we are his workmanship. We are his workmanship. And that speaks to this question: how do people change? Now again, many have asked this question. Many have grappled with looking at our world and seeing the problems and the ills and the evils and trying to figure out what needs to change, how that change needs to happen, and how people need to be a part of that change. One of the classic examples of this is a man by the name of Karl Marx. He was a 19th century German philosopher, and his teachings about his idea of the world, the problems in the world, how the world needed to change, and how people needed to change in order to bring about that important movement from bad to better, those teachings have become known as Marxism today, named after him. Now, Karl Marx began from the place of believing that man was basically good. He borrowed this idea from another philosopher, John Locke, who was earlier than him, about 200 years earlier. He was an English philosopher. And John Locke believed not just that man wasn't born evil, but that man was born neutral. Man was born neutral, and the idea of a blank slate. Some of you may remember that from your schooling days, the idea that man came into this world without any pre-programmed things within him, no sinful nature, in other words, and that man became what was written upon him through his experience, through how he was raised, his culture, and all of those things made him or her into what they would become. Now, Marx harnessed this theory, this idea, and applied it in a new way. He applied it into the world of politics and to the financial sphere. He believed that man was impacted by the culture in ways that were directly related to what he saw as the evil of the day, which was greed. He believed that the idea of capitalism functioned in this way that encouraged greed, taking advantage of people, and that the great evil in the world was ownership of property, wealth, and a capitalistic financial system. And he criticized those systems and believed that the people responsible for inflicting that evil upon the world were the wealthy. And that idea grew within the system and has manifested itself in the modern communist ideology. Marx believed that the great evil was not man's sinful nature, but the evils of a financial system and of property ownership. He believed that in light of that problem, man had the power not just to change the world, but to change himself. Man had the ability to throw off this yoke, this evil, and then could be reborn, remade, by removing that evil from society. Marx saw this as the solution to the evil of the world. He saw it as a way in which mankind could change for the better. Now, regardless of your views of Marxism and the ideas that go along with it and how it's applied in many ways today, this ideology fundamentally has at its heart a wrong anthropology. Man is not basically good. Scripture teaches that man is born with a sinful nature, and that the idea that man's evil is something that exists in his culture outside of himself, he's impacted and influenced by it. And if he can throw off that evil and change the culture, change himself by throwing that off, that it can make a better world. Well, this ideology, again, is prevalent in our culture. It hasn't gone anywhere. It's still affecting us. And yet, such an idea runs completely contrary to what Paul is teaching here. How do people change? How does the world improve? It's the gospel. You see, the problem with man is not that some people are rich and some people are poor. There is a great disparity in many places. I saw it firsthand this week in California. People homeless on the streets, and right above them are these opulent mansions. And you cannot help but just feel the complete opposite end of the spectrum and see that it's a problem in this world, the rampant poverty. And yet, the problem with man is not really money. Money is abused and money is misused, but all of that traces itself back to the problem that we all have. We're all sinners. And even as believers, we still have remaining sin within us. Paul's argument here is that the way that people changed dealing with the sin problem was God's work within them, God saving them. And even as believers, his argument is still, we have remaining sin. How do we change in light of the remaining sin that's within us? It's God working within us. We read in our confession today that even the good works we perform as believers, it's not of us. It's of God. You see, our world today believes that man is better than he really is and is able to change when Scripture says, apart from me, you can do nothing. You see, we think that we are more able than we actually are. We can't just choose to be better people, more moral, because we're not able to change ourselves. And this is Paul's argument. We need the work of God working within us. We don't need a man-centered solution to the problems of this world. We need a Christ-centered, a God-centered solution. Yes, there are problems in this world. There are great evils at work. Yes, greed does drive capitalism. But greed in itself is not the problem. It's the sin nature behind it that truly is. The only way to change a human heart is God working within it. The only way that we, with remaining sin, can change is by God working within us. Amen. Only God can save a man from sin and then continue to change him and transform him. And this is what the Apostle Paul declares in our text this morning. I want us to see four things in this text. First, this is something that we have already talked about, so we're going to look at it briefly and then move on. Man's works do not change him. Second, man changes because God works in him. Third, man changes because his works are foreordained. And then fourth, man changes because God enables him to walk differently. Differently. So first, a man's works do not change him. I've talked about the idea that the greatest problem in this world is sin. It's not capitalism. It's not any other thing that you could pull out and point at. It's not problems with violence, even though those are major problems. It's a disheartening thing seeing people using weapons to take life. Our greatest evil is not abortion, even though it is a great evil. The great evil is we are sinners against a holy and righteous God. That's the problem in this world. That is the only way that we need to look at the solution. This is the only way in which we need to identify the problem and then recognize that God himself provides the solution. We don't need to be innovators. We don't need to find new ways to fix the problem. God's word has the solution. Amen. Man's works do not change him. We talked about how salvation, speaking of it from the context of justification, how a sinner goes from not being right with God to being right with God, that movement from enemy to son is not something that we can earn. We've talked about how Roman Catholicism believes that man is saved by faith plus works equals justification. We recognize that error is what the Reformers responded against. we believe, and Paul here is teaching that salvation is by faith. Faith equals justification plus works as the fruit, the outflowing of being made right with God. See, that's the right order to this. Our works do not do anything to make us right with God, because only the work of Christ can do that. But in light of what Christ has done, us being removed from that place of being an enemy of God to now being made a son, a daughter of the living God, right with him and right before him, it's only through the work of Christ. But in light of that, that changes how we live, because our hearts have been changed. And you see, when we understand this principle, we actually understand the substance of the gospel, both in how one is saved and then how one lives in light of being saved. Catholicism has it all wrong. It's not faith plus something you need to do in order to be saved. No, it's faith, and in light of believing unto salvation, you then walk in newness of life as a new man who has put off the old man, one who walks in greater conformity to the image of Christ, who walks more and more like Christ, conformed to his image. Faith equals justification plus works that follow. So man's works do not change him in his position before God. We have nothing to recommend ourselves to him. Any system that believes that man can change himself is one that is opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only God can make a man right with him and deal with the sin problem and the sin nature. Second, man changes because God works in him. This is found in the idea of Paul's phrase, for we are his workmanship. In the Greek, this word literally means a work or a thing made. So literally, you could say, we are God's work. We are what God has made. Now, I'm not speaking the idea that God created us and therefore we exist. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's assuming that. He's talking about spiritual recreation, regeneration. The work here is taking one from being an enemy of God to being a son and daughter of the living God. We are his work, his workmanship. This word only appears one other time in the New Testament, Romans 1, verse 20. I want to read it, and it helps us to understand what Paul is getting at here. In Romans 1:20, Paul writes, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. The words, through what has been made, is our word workmanship. Through what God has made in creation, God's work, we see a display of his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature, and all of that is clearly seen. Therefore, there's something within this idea of us being God's spiritual work than just that idea. We are, but it's a means of displaying God. He is the one at work within us. Just as creation reflects and displays something of God, we are living, walking epistles testifying to the grace of God, the mercy of God, the love of God, the riches of his compassion upon sinners. So we're not just his work, but we are a living, walking display, a testimony to who God is, that God is one who is able to forgive sinners. We're living, walking examples of that. And when we go out into the world, we are functioning in a way that's similar to creation. We're a new creation, testifying to the character, the attributes, the power of God. Surely there's no greater power in the world than that which brought you forth out of the grave spiritually. You now walk in newness of life. You're a new person, new desires. You're now walking in pursuit of righteousness, which before you didn't really have any interest in. It's a living, walking testimony to the power of God in changing a human heart. We are His workmanship. Paul also says here, created in Christ Jesus, as a point of emphasizing that His workmanship is a recreation, which takes us back to the original creation that was pointing towards this greater creation. We are His workmanship. We are a living, walking epistle and testimony. We have been created through the work of regeneration in Christ Jesus. Do we live and walk recognizing that we are that living, walking epistle? Knowing that the eyes of the world, they're seeing us. Do we walk knowing that how we live and walk is a reflection on who God is? That's sobering. When we're interacting with our wives or our husbands, we are reflecting who God is and how we treat them, respond to them. How about with our children, our friends? We are displaying the power of God as a living, walking epistle. How would we change our living if we lived with that always on the front of our minds? I am a living, walking display of the power of God, His work, a testimony of His graciousness, His mercy, His compassion, His love, His justice. I think if we lived with that before our hearts all the time, we would live and walk in ways that were more glorifying to God. We would love one another better. We'd be more faithful. May God fix this before our hearts. We are not just created to be and exist. We are created to live for His glory. Psalm 100, verse 3 declares, "Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture." This is speaking of not physical creation, but spiritual. He made us, not us. And because of that, we're His people, the sheep of His pasture. We think of the Gospel of John and the sheep that the over-shepherd Christ cares for and loves. We see the echoing of that here. He made us. He worked within us. He has created us. The emphasis is on Him, not upon us. It's His work, beginning to end. For surely none of us could reach in and take out the heart of stone and replace it with a new heart that would respond to God when we are stone cold dead. Surely none of us would suddenly have this inspiration to love God when we have lived loving ourselves and hating Him and all that is of Him. See, this doctrine of regeneration is crucial. It's the point upon which the gospel hinges. This doctrine of regeneration is essential to rightly understand the gospel. In fact, when we go to John chapter 3, Jesus instructed Nicodemus in this doctrine. John 3, verses 6 and 8. Listen to what Jesus says here. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but don't know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now, last time I checked, you and I couldn't control the wind. We can't even really see the wind. All we're seeing is its effects. The wind blows where it wishes, such is the work of the Spirit. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You see, this workmanship of God is an amazing miracle. It's an internal work that only God can do by his Spirit. Any other solution that thinks that man can improve or better himself apart from this doctrine of regeneration is a solution that is contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, man can in some ways choose to not be as bad as they are and choose to be a little bit better. They can choose to not be a criminal, right? They can choose to keep the law, but yet, even in that, they're still not right enough before God. They're still not living and walking in absolute moral perfection. And in fact, any real change that happens in the heart comes from God, is of God, and is not a credit to their own work and decisions. You see, this work of regeneration, the workmanship of God, is inseparably connected back to the creation of this world. If we do not believe in a God who created all things, we cannot make the leap to this greater creation. Because you see, this world coming into existence is a far lower creation than this spiritual creation. God spoke into existence what was not, and it was immediate, and so it was. But God, in salvation, has come to a heart who hates him, hates his law, and transforms him in a moment. And that person is never the same again. It's a miracle. Believers are the workmanship of God. Believers are the workmanship of God. Notice that our text says that they are created in Christ Jesus. And again, we have this wonderful display of our union with Christ. We have been created in Christ. We have not been created to then be by ourselves, but we have been created through Christ in his work. We are united to him. And we've talked about how the union with Christ that we enjoy is us being connected to his work. As he died, we died to our former self. As he was raised, we have been raised to life spiritually. As he has been exalted into the heavenly places physically, so have we been spiritually exalted and now exist in a spiritual dimension that the world does not know anything of. As Christ has been physically exalted at the right hand of the Father, so too have we been spiritually exalted, assuring us that the end of our life will be met with victory and success because of Christ. We enjoy an inseparable union with Christ. Now, as we turn to this purpose behind which God has saved us, we need to understand what Paul here is meaning by this phrase, good works. Because in verse 10, we see, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. That helps us to see that God's purpose through saving us, perhaps not the only purpose, but one of his great ends was so that we would do good works. Notice the order of that. It's creation, then good works. Creation is of God, not of us, not of ourselves, not of works. It's all of God. And then the works follow. We need to understand here what Paul is meaning in this phrase, good works. Because so often this is interpreted so narrowly, but yet there is broadness to it. Here are some things that are encompassed in this phrase, good works. Good works are first the moral law of God, summarized in the Ten Commandments, that preexisted the giving of them on Mount Sinai, given, written upon the hearts of Adam and Eve from the beginning, in the conscience passed down from generation to generation, and then inscribed on tablets of stone, the first scripture written down. The law of God from that point was designed, really from the very beginning, to point past itself to the person of Christ. There's a great error today that the law of God, in Christ keeping it, has passed away and is abolished. That error is often called antinomianism. And yet Christ himself taught that this was not the case. In his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verses 17 and 19, he teaches, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever teaches others to do the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now, I know the law of God is a difficult subject, but we must recognize that the teaching of Christ here is that the law came so he could fulfill it, and in fulfilling it, that righteousness is what becomes ours in Christ. And yet, because we have been saved, we are to be like Christ, to live and walk as he walked, which means the law that he kept, which is a reflection of the moral standard of God, is still something that is before us. But a relationship with that law has changed. It's no longer a means of earning a right standing before God. It's not a means of justification. It's a means of living and walking in obedience and conformity to the person and image of Christ. These good works include the law of God, that we would walk as Christ walked, because these commandments are here until heaven and earth pass away. And those who keep and teach them will be great in the kingdom of heaven. May we be people who love the law of God and live desiring to live the law because of Christ. Because you see, the law encompasses every sin known to man. Each commandment is much broader than what we see in its clear, simple giving of it. And we see Christ expanding it and displaying that adultery is not just a physical act, it's looking with the eye. These commands are broad, and every sin is encompassed by these Ten Commandments. All sin is prohibited by the Ten Commandments, which means positively all that is moral and righteous and godly and holy is open as a wonderful pasture for us to live and walk because of what Christ has done for us. But it's not just the law of God. It's also all of the other commands of Scripture. God has commanded us in every way to be people in the church who are godly in our service and care for one another. Good works is serving one another, laying our lives down. It includes serving and caring for those outside of the church as God gives opportunity. And I know as a church we have, in this past year, have been given providentially opportunities to minister to people from outside of our church, to care for them, to provide some financial means, along with spiritual food, calling them to repentance and faith in Christ. These good works are included in it. These are not the only good works that Paul is talking about, but they are included in it. All acts of service, all things commanded by Scripture, modeling and displaying and declaring the gospel to non-believers is included. Anything that you do, whether great or menial, should be done for the glory of God. Therefore, all of life is encompassed by these good works. All of them. Notice that our text says that we have been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Prepared beforehand. This word beforehand here gets at the idea of predestination, which we've seen already in Ephesians. And this word is variously interpreted. It's either the righteous moral things that God established in creating the world, all of the commands. It could just be that, or it could also be all that God has specifically and individually ordained for you to do. It could be both. But no matter what, the meaning of this text is that all that we are to do, to walk in light of what Christ has done for us, has been ordained for us. Which tells us that there's something far greater to this idea of good works than just us choosing and doing. Listen to this quote from Robert Pattinson. "These good works, which every believer does actually perform, in them we are dependent upon the peculiar, causative, creative energy of God. The soul in its believing, obeying, and being zealous of good works is God's workmanship." Now, Pattinson is taking this and helping us to see that it's not just at our moment of conversion that we are his workmanship, but it's actually from that throughout all of our sanctification. Albert Barnes echoes this, writing, "Whatever of peace or hope or purity we have has been produced by his agency on the soul." John Eadie, "The power and the desire to perform good works alike are from God, for they are only fruits and manifestations of divine grace in men, as they are not self-produced. They cannot entitle us to reward." You see, this changes sanctification. It's not just, I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps and try to change. That's not how people change. Paul himself in Philippians 2:13 declares, "For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." God is the one at work. And the outflowing of that is you willing, desiring, working, performing his good pleasure. His good pleasure is what he commands, what he's ordained. But it all comes back to God. You see, it's not about us. Paul elsewhere in Galatians 5 declares that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. You see, the fruit of the Spirit is all of these things. It's not us producing them within ourselves. It's the work of the Spirit, hence it being called fruit. Now, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. Paul in Titus 2:14, speaking of Jesus Christ, says, "This one who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." Again, the emphasis is not upon us. It's upon God and what he did and is doing and will do within us. Which leads us to our fourth point. Man changes because God enables him to walk differently. God enables him to walk differently. There's a tension here. There's a great tension within sanctification. We know that Scripture is teaching us that it's God's work. Nothing that is good within us has come forth in any way because of us or from us. It's his work. But yet, we are not told in Scripture to sit back passively and let us get zapped from heaven, right? It's God's work, but we're not passive. How does that work? How does that function? How should that instruct us as we walk as believers? You see, we have been saved to walk as Christ walked, if we can only walk as he walked, if God's at work within us, and we are not to be passive, because how many times in Scripture, the New Testament, are we exhorted to put off sin and put on righteousness? You think of Colossians 3. And this tension here is important. We cannot be as we are with the remaining sin that we have. We are to advance in godliness, but we cannot do it in and of ourselves, which tells us that we are utterly dependent upon the Lord. So if we have remaining sin within us, and it can be any type and kind of remaining sin, believer, you cannot change on your own, because God is the one who works in you to will and do for his good pleasure. Therefore, if you want to change, you change by seeking God to work, that his Spirit would be producing the fruit. It's a call to prayerful, utter dependence upon God. And once you have prayed and sought his help, you then rise and go, not in your own strength and power, knowing that the sin that remains is sin that he's working on in you. You are active in applying what Scripture tells you, putting off sin by putting on the righteous opposite, filling your mind and heart with those things, praying to God that he would impress those truths upon you, that he would enable you to believe him in those moments, to trust him, to believe his promises, to love him, not ourselves. You see, the only way people change, the only way believers change, the only way you and I can change, to grow in conformity to the image of Christ, is if we seek the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit in prayer, and then rise and advance not on our own strength. That's where the tension is resolved. It's God's work. Therefore, where in the world is there room for boasting? This is one reason why I believe it's essential to recognize that the Old Testament saint and their need was equal to ours. The Spirit of God is the one who works in us to will and do to his good pleasure. The fruit of the Spirit, therefore, when we look at the Old Testament, we know that the Old Testament saints had to be indwelled with the Spirit of God, because they, like us, could do nothing good in and of themselves. Their needs and sanctification were as great as ours. Man changes because God enables him to walk differently. We are called to obedience. We are called to do what we are not able to do. But God is able. God has saved you unto that end. He has given you blessing upon blessing, grace upon grace, the presence of his Spirit within you permanently, that you might live in light of those things in dependence upon him. There's no room for boasting in our salvation at any point. We have not been rescued from the realm of darkness and brought into this place of relationship with God because we did anything. And we also have not grown in the last year in walking with the Lord because of ourselves. We didn't choose to be a better person. We didn't change ourselves, because only God can change the human heart. Amen. You see, this is so important. If we are to be serious about being Christ-like, we need to recognize that we are not Christ-like now. We are called to be like that, to be advancing towards that, to not be comfortable where we are. But we also need to see that in order to get there, we cannot do it on our own. It's not that we need some additional help added on to our effort. Apart from him, we can do nothing. It's God's means of making us so utterly dependent upon him that we turn to nowhere else and nothing else. You see, any solution the world brings that seeks to help man that is void of God, that seeks to change man that is void of God, it's a dangerous thing. You see, our world has been very innovative here. I think there's no greater adversary to the gospel transforming power and sanctification than modern psychology and psychiatry. A secular attempt to change and improve man, to make him better. He is the one who works in us to will and do to his good pleasure. You cannot marry the world with the scriptures. Only God can change the human heart. Only God. We have no greater example than the Lord Jesus Christ in what we should be, what we ought to be, in light of what he's done for us. 1 Peter 2, verses 21 to 23 reads, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." You see, Christ is our example. Christ is our example. God has called us through his Son to himself. And he has then called us to live righteously in light of what Christ has done for us. But he's not just done that. He's given us a living example for us so that we can look to Christ in light of what Scripture says and have a genuine look at where our own hearts are at and see the difference. And then throw ourselves upon God. We cannot remain as we are. We must change. We must grow in godliness. Christ is our example. God is our enabler, our helper. As we read the scriptures, may we look for Christ's positive example to us. When we read the gospels, may we ask the question, what does this tell me about the righteousness of Christ? What does this tell me about what I am called to in light of what Christ has done? He is my example. I am commanded to live as he lived, to be holy as he is holy. I need to read the scriptures so that I can mine out that, so that I can prayerfully examine my own heart in light of it and then cry out to God for help. God calls all men to obedience as believers. He is the one who works in them to will and do all that he's commanded. That's before us in sanctification. This tells us that this carnal Christian theory that's out and about these days is so wrong. God did not save in order that one would live and walk according to what seemed right to them. God raised us, recreated us, that we would walk as a new human being with a new nature, growing in conformity to the will of God, walking according to his good pleasure. Walking implies a habitual style of life. One of the great joys I have every year when June comes around, the month that I was converted so many years ago, I sit and think about what God has done within me and how he has changed me, grown me, and conformed me to the image of Christ over the last year. It's a very encouraging thing. I recommend it. There are few things in this world that will humble your heart more when you see how broken you are and how able Christ is to change your heart, to change your desires, to change how you live. And praise God that he does that. Obviously, his goal in future is that we would be perfect, but his goal now is that in perfecting us, we would grow in our great dependence upon him. Because apart from him, we can do nothing. And so in this world where we see so many solutions being thrown at the problem of man and ways in which the world says that man is able to change himself, to improve, to become better, heading towards this better world in the future, we recognize that the great problem is our sinful hearts. The solution is the gospel and the work of the Spirit of God. May this motivate us to see how great the needs are in this world, How many hearts are seeking, stumbling blindly in the darkness when the solution is right here? We have the solution. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the work of the Spirit. May we take this gospel with urgency. Human hearts need to hear this. Parents, your children need to know that their greatest problem is not that their toy broke yesterday, but that they have sin in their hearts, and the only solution is the Lord Jesus Christ. Parents, you can't change your child's heart. Not enough parenting will change their hearts. Only God can. Therefore, throw yourself in dependency upon him and pray that God would change their hearts, whether they be young or older, whether they be believers or unbelievers. Pray for godliness in your believing children. Pray that you would see growth and such progress. May we pray for that in our spouses. We live close, face to face with our spouses. We see all the good and the weakness, the sin struggles. We cannot change our spouses. God can change them. May we join with what God is doing in them and pray for them and pray that God would change their hearts. May we not fall on the passive side of this here and think that if I just pray and do all of these things and sit here, that God is going to change me. He will change, but you have a responsibility. You must, in the Lord's strength, advance, mortify, put to death the sin that remains in your heart. Using the scripture, depending upon God. For you see, we are his workmanship, past tense believers. He has recreated us and made us who we are, but we are also his workmanship progressively in this life. You see, we're not as able as we think we are. We're not as strong. We need him. We need him. We desperately need him. There is no room for boasting. May we be a people who grow in humility, who don't just believe that we're dependent upon God, but live dependent upon God, because apart from him, we can do nothing. May God help us to be as dependent upon him as Christ was upon his Father.